Well, Christ's second coming in visible power and glory is everywhere presented in the New Testament as an event which is imminent in the course of time as we know it. And all of God's people throughout all the ages of the Christian church are to be watching and waiting for that event to transpire. The basis for the expectation of Christ's second advent is the fact that in the New Testament scriptures, there are approximately, 500 references to the second advent, far more than to the first. And if you do the math on that, that means that one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament has to do with the second coming or the second advent of Jesus Christ. And our text verse 7 in Revelation 1 says, "Behold, He is coming." And this is the first one of many references to Christ's second advent in this book. For example, John records these same words of Jesus, which are repeated throughout the book, in the beginning of it, in the middle of it, and at the end of it. For instance, in Revelation 3:11, we'll read Jesus' words, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." And then towards the middle, in chapter 16, we read again, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches." And then in 22, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." In verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And then the very last words of the book are these, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So beginning, middle, and end, we see the theme over and over again of the second advent of Jesus Christ. In today's message, I want to draw your attention to four points that relate to this theme. They're printed in your bulletin. So look at it with me on the right-hand side of your bulletin, if you would, where you'll find the outline under Christ's second advent. First, we have the absolute certainty of Christ's second advent in these words, "Behold, He is coming." And second, we have the glorious appearance of Christ's second advent with the words, "with clouds." Third, the universal witness of Christ's second advent, "and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." And fourth and last, we have the varied or different responses to Christ's second advent. "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Again, the first heading taken from the first few words in verse 7 is this: the absolute certainty of Christ's second advent. Look at verse 7. "Behold, He is coming." Now the word "behold" means to view or to call attention to. And here it's calculated to arrest our attention and get our focus on something very important, namely to focus on the reality that is certain, which is Jesus, He, Jesus, is coming. And this phrase, "He is coming," or "He comes," is the Greek word erkomai, which describes an event that although it has not yet occurred, yet its occurrence is to be regarded as so certain that it should be viewed as already accomplished. So John says that Christ's second advent should be unquestionably regarded and asserted as true. It is an absolute certainty that He will come again. And John's not the only prophet who believed and asserted this truth. And he certainly did it often in the book of Revelation, which we've already considered. But he was not alone. That is, John the Apostle was not alone in proclaiming the certainty of Christ's second coming. In fact, Christ's second advent had been long foretold by ancient prophets such as Enoch, the seventh descendant from Adam. Turn back just one page in your Bible, probably just one page, to the book of Jude, which contains only one chapter. And here we have a remarkable New Testament passage that not only affirms the certainty of Christ's second advent, but also teaches us that Enoch, the prophet, foretold this event long before the flood in Noah's day, referring to the future judgment that the Lord will administer on the ungodly when Jesus returns. Jude wrote, beginning in verse 14, notice, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam," that goes back way back, doesn't it? "The seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Now here's the only biblical reference to Enoch in the Bible as being a prophet. And in it, Jude plainly refers to the certainty of Christ's second advent for the purpose of judgment in the consummation on the last day. In verse 14, he says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute" what? "To execute judgment on all." So Jude teaches us that one of the early antediluvian or pre-flood patriarchs, Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about the second coming or the second advent of Jesus Christ. Concerning this, Matthew Henry wrote, and I quote him, "We have no mention of the prophecy of Enoch in any other part or place of Scripture. Yet, he says, one plain text of Scripture proves any point that we are to believe. We find from this," he says, "that Christ's coming to judge was prophesied of as early as the times before the flood." End quote. So here's the application from the first point. It's this: Christians should confidently and zealously proclaim the certainty of Christ's second advent. Why? Because the Word of God plainly teaches it, because Old Testament prophets plainly foretold it, and New Testament prophecy guarantees it. The Apostle John asserts, "Behold, He is coming." So let me ask you, when's the last time you told someone that Jesus is coming? It's kind of humbling, isn't it? We tend to cower. We tend to not say that. It's not politically correct. It's not culturally sensitive to say that. Do you find it hard to tell someone in today's pluralistic, anti-Christian culture and environment that Jesus Christ is coming? Oh, Christian, we ought to be telling people that all the time. Jesus is coming. I read a story about Dr. Harry Ironside, who at a point in his Christian life, about a century ago, felt that he was not as humble as he should be. So he asked an older friend what he should do about it. And his friend said, make a sandwich board. You know, one of those things you drape over your head and it's got writing on both sides of it. Make a sandwich board that says, Jesus is coming. And go to downtown Chicago, which is where he lived in the early 1900s, and walk for a whole day through the business and shopping districts while wearing it. Of course, that would have considerably greater risk today than it did a century ago. I'm not necessarily recommending that you do it, but Harry Ironside accepted the challenge, and he followed his friend's advice. And apparently the experience did humble him and strengthen his confidence concerning the certainty of Christ's second advent, because Dr. Ironside went on to pastor the famous Moody Church in Chicago for a period of 20 years. We'll turn back to Revelation chapter 1. We'll go on to our second heading from verse 7, which is this on your outline in your bulletin: the glorious appearance of Christ's second advent. John says, behold, he is coming, notice, with clouds. John tells us that when Jesus comes, he will come accompanied by clouds. And the connection between clouds and God's presence is well established in Scripture. Of all things, listen, of all things, God chose clouds as a visible representation of his presence with Israel during the time of her wilderness wanderings. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, we read that the Lord went before the Israelites by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. And in Exodus 16, we read, now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And when God gave his law, you remember, at Mount Sinai, Exodus 24, 15 says, then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And then in Exodus 33, 9, we read that when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of it, and the Lord talked with Moses there. The same thing occurred at the temple. In 1 Kings 8, verse 10 and following, it says, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So in all of these instances, the cloud, listen, the cloud was a symbol of God's presence and glory, his great glory, majesty, and beauty appeared in the cloud. And I find it interesting that when Jesus appears at his second coming at the end of time, he will come with clouds, and it will be a glorious, beautiful appearing. His coming at the end of this dark, fallen world of sin will be the beginning of an eternal age of glorious light and beauty. The glorious appearance of Christ's second advent will be marked by his coming with the clouds. Perhaps some of you are cloud fans. Are you a cloud fan? I am. I'm a cloud fan. I don't think there's anything quite as beautiful as certain types of cloud formations and configurations. You know, clouds wrapped around majestic mountain peaks, multicolored clouds on the horizon, which we saw just a few days ago at sunrise or sunset. Or what about nighttime clouds silhouetting the moon? Clouds are incredibly beautiful things. And surely the most beautiful ones that you and I will ever see will be those that accompany Jesus Christ when He comes at His second advent with clouds. But you know, God can also appear in clouds that are dark and foreboding. Psalm 97:2 says, "Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne." And the prophet Joel wrote concerning the coming day of the Lord in chapter 2 of his prophecy, "For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And the prophet Zephaniah also wrote concerning Christ's second advent in chapter 1 of his prophecy, verse 14 said, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness." So the application for us from these truths is this. Listen. Christ's second advent will be both light and beauty for believers and darkness and gloom for unbelievers. Can I repeat that? This is important. Don't miss this now. Christ's second advent will be both light and beauty for believers, but it will be darkness and gloom for unbelievers. When Jesus comes, I won't be surprised to see a mixture of bright clouds and dark clouds. Because He's not only coming to take His bride with Him to heaven, but He's also coming to judge the wicked and the impenitent. So Christ's glorious appearance will not only be beautiful for His people who believe and trust in Him, and it will, but it will also be terrifying, terrifying for those who despise and who reject Him. Believers will meet with unparalleled light and beauty on that day, but everyone else will meet with unparalleled wrath and desolation. And that's why repentance for sin and faith in Jesus Christ is so urgent right now. Why should you repent of your sin? Why should you believe in Jesus? Because He's coming. And He's coming, among other things, for the purpose of judgment. The great day of the Lord is at hand. It is near. It is coming. The second application we can make is this. For those of you who are Christians and who are part of the bride of Christ, you're already a believer, you're already part of His church, here's the application. Make yourselves as beautiful as possible as you await the arrival of your bridegroom from heaven. I repeat that. Make yourself as beautiful as possible now, as you await the arrival of your bridegroom from heaven. Brides prepare themselves for their long-awaited wedding day by making themselves as beautiful as possible, and so it should be. But so as you await the return of your bridegroom, Christian, who is Jesus Christ, make yourself spiritually beautiful for Him. Labor to become more beautiful for Jesus, because you'll soon see beauty like you've never seen before. And to prepare for that, you and I need to be beautiful. Spiritually beautiful. Pure and undefiled for your bridegroom, Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Well, you do it by increasing faith, hope, and love, by bearing more spiritual fruit in your life: joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what makes a Christian beautiful. That's what makes you more lovely before the Lord. And also, the other side of it is to mortify or put to death everything in your life that impedes and prevents you from being beautiful. As you await the return of your heavenly bridegroom, make yourself spiritually beautiful for him. We come to the third heading from verse 7, which is this on your outline, the universal witness to Christ's second advent. Notice the verse, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. John says that when Christ's second advent occurs, it will be universally witnessed and seen by every eye. And John adds to this expression, notice, even they who pierced him. Who's that? Undoubtedly refers to the Jews in Jesus' day, but it also has a wider application to all who have ever rejected and despised the Lord. And therefore, we have good reason for taking these expressions literally as referring to every person who has ever lived, past, present, and future, until the Lord comes. Christ's second advent will be a decisive, supernatural event for all to see. Don't ever ask me, Pat, how's that going to happen? I don't know, but it's going to happen. God is able to do it. He's a God of who can do the impossible. And somehow every eye, when Christ returns, every eye will see him. It will not be limited to the generation living at that time. On the contrary, those who witness the second coming of Christ will consist of each and every eye. Eyes open and living at the time, as well as eyes closed by death in times past. And of course, that requires that the general resurrection occurs when the Lord returns, and that all the dead shall be raised up with their physical bodies and shall be reunited again to their eternal souls. And in that resurrected state of being, every eye, in a moment of time, will see Jesus and will experience the final day of judgment at Christ's second advent. By the way, John's insistence that Christ's return will be plainly visible to everyone, I think, is contrary to the popular contemporary doctrine of a secret coming of Christ. John makes no mention here of two future comings of Christ, at least not that I can see, one hidden and secret and another open and visible. No, in fact, the Scriptures consistently speak of a single cataclysmic event which brings time as we know it to an end, which is the day of consummation and final judgment. And it won't be the least bit secretive. On the contrary, it will be very public, very loud, and very noisy. Let me illustrate from Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, which is the main text thought by some to teach a secret return of Christ to snatch away all believers, is not the least bit quiet or secretive. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, and I printed it in your bulletin, by the way, it's on the right-hand side there down at the bottom. Notice the verse. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So what Paul describes here is anything but a secret event or occasion. As Richard Phillips observes, Christ will not only be seen by all when he comes, but he will be heard by everyone as well. Every eye will see him and every ear will hear him. So Christ's second advent will be universally witnessed by all the living and all the resurrected dead, and will be a public, loud, and noisy event. Here's the application. The fact that Christ's second coming will be universally witnessed means that it cannot refer to a local or regional event. I mention this because of the growing popularity of, and you recall those of you who were here a few weeks ago, the preterist method of interpretation among Christians today, which is a growing trend, by the way. Many more Christians are subscribing to the preterist view, which teaches that Christ's second coming was a coming of Christ in judgment upon Israel, and that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, which is probably the most well-substantiated event in ancient history, was the event, they say, that actually fulfilled the prophecy here in verse 7, that he is coming with clouds and every eye will see him. In other words, some preterists believe that Christ's second advent occurred when Jerusalem and the temple were laid waste by Rome in 70 AD. However, I disagree. It's impossible to reconcile the description of Revelation 1:7 to the preterist interpretation, because John specifically says, listen, John specifically says that every eye will see him. Huh? Every eye. But in 70 AD, when God's judgment came upon Israel, and it did, and when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and they were, yet every eye did not see Christ when that event happened. In fact, the vast majority of eyes did not see him then. Because the siege of Jerusalem, although it was incredibly significant, was a tiny, localized event, not a universal one, which the Apostle John says Christ's second advent will be, when every eye will see him. Let's hurry on to the fourth and final point in verse 7. It's this, the varied responses to Christ's second advent. See if you can find the two different responses to Christ's second advent at the end of verse 7. Here it is. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. John tells us that there are two distinctly different kinds of responses that people will have when Christ returns. One is negative, the other is positive. One is grievous, the other is glorious. One sadly mourns, and the other happily proclaims, amen. The first response is the mourning of the wicked from all the tribes of the earth. And the second is the triumph of the righteous, whose response to Christ's second coming is, even so, amen. Now notice that the first response to Christ's advent, second advent, is that he will cause some to mourn. The Greek word is kopto, meaning to cut or to beat, like beating one's chest in deep mourning. Some translations, maybe if you have a King James Version, has the word wail instead of mourn, which pictures a very intense, grievous kind of sorrow or mourning. In Revelation 18:9, kopto is translated weep and lament, all of which vividly describe the response of the wicked when Christ returns in glory. And Jesus himself, listen, Jesus himself described it this way in Matthew 24:30. Just make a note of it, Matthew 24:30, predicting his own second advent with these words. He said, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is how all kinds of wicked, unbelieving people will respond to Christ's second coming from every tribe on earth. They will weep, they will wail, and they will mourn. Now, in sharp contrast to this, to the first response here of mourning, is a second one at the end of verse 7, which is the glad response of the righteous to Christ's second advent, manifested here by their joyful cry, "Even so, amen." Now, using the strongest possible words of affirmation from both a Greek word meaning yes and also a Hebrew word meaning the same, namely amen, John's affirmative expression is effectively doubled and strengthens the idea of delightful, wholehearted agreement with God's promise concerning Christ's second coming. So this expression, "even so, amen," means, "so let it be." That's what the saints will say. "So let it be." Or, "it is just and right that this should happen." It expresses the soul's agreement with God's wisdom and decree to send His Son again to the earth for the purpose of judgment. It's the ultimate expression of faith in God's promise that Jesus is coming with the clouds, and affirms that the believer, in the language of Titus 2 and verse 13, is looking for and awaiting the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's the application as we draw to a close. The mourning at Christ's second advent proves that humanity will not be universally converted. Again, the mourning at Christ's second advent proves that humanity will not be universally saved or converted. That'll come as a disappointment, by the way, to William Paul Young, author of the immensely popular book entitled The Shack, which has sold 10 million copies, making it one of the best selling paperbacks of all time, and has now been made into a big screen movie. In The Shack, as you might know, the main actor Mac meets the Divine Trinity, identified as Papa, an African-American woman, Jesus, a Jewish carpenter, and Sarayu, an Asian woman who is revealed to be the Holy Spirit. And the book and the movie is mainly a series of dialogues between Mac, Papa, Jesus, and Sarayu. However, those conversations reveal God to be very different than the God of the Bible, because Papa is absolutely non-judgmental and seems most determined to affirm that all humanity is already saved and already redeemed. For instance, in one chapter, Papa corrects Mac's theology by asserting, "I don't need to punish people for sin," he says, or she says. "Sin is its own punishment, devouring you from the inside. It's not my purpose to punish it. It's my joy to cure it." However, the idea that sin is merely its own punishment fits the Eastern model of karma, not the biblical model of Christianity. I asked my wife to call the two largest area Christian bookstores to see if they carried this book. And guess what one of those two stores said? "Sorry, we're all sold out. We're all sold out of that book." The popularity of that book, particularly among professing Christians, can only be explained by a lack of basic theological knowledge, especially concerning Christ's second advent and the final judgment, even about our understanding of something as simple as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, after stating all the truths concerning Christ's second coming, the Lord speaks for the first time in verse 8 in this chapter and says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." What God says here in verse 8 is kind of like putting His stamp of approval, His seal or imprimatur on the prophecy just spoken in verse 7 concerning the coming of Christ. It's like God's divine pledge and promise by virtue of His character and attributes that Christ's second advent is an absolute certainty. And to make this promise, the Lord states three things that are indisputably clear about Himself. You notice them in verse 7 or verse 8. First, He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In the Greek alphabet, Alpha, of course, is the first letter, and it's like our A, and Omega is the last letter, it's like our Z. And since all knowledge is communicated via language and the letters of the alphabet, God therefore identifies Himself as the Alpha and the Omega. God therefore identifies Himself in such a way that we understand that He is omniscient. He possesses all knowledge. He has all of it, from A to Z. He knows everything concerning the future and events relating to it, like the coming of Christ. And then second in verse 8, notice the Lord calls Himself the One who is and who was and who is to come. That's repeated from verse 4, you remember? Conveys God's eternality, His eternal nature, or His omnipresence. This means that He is not confined or constrained by time and space factors like we are, but He is entirely unhindered by them. Furthermore, there's no contingencies, no uncertainties, no uncertain events of which God is unaware concerning Christ's second advent, and therefore His promise that Jesus will return forever settles the issue. It is absolutely certain. Third, at the end of verse 8, God's name is the Almighty. The Almighty. A frequently repeated name for Him in Scripture, and especially here in the book of Revelation. The backdrop to understanding the title is in Isaiah 44, where God says, "I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." Almighty in the Greek is a word which means the all-ruling, absolute, and universal sovereign, which affirms His all-powerful nature, His omnipotence. And the sense of it is that nothing can possibly hinder or prevent Christ's return from heaven to earth at the consummation on the last day. On the contrary, He will come. Listen, Jesus will come to lay claim to His kingdom on that day, to the delight of His people, but to the dismay of His enemies. Let me conclude with a story that illustrates that. You've heard of King Richard I, better known as Richard the Lionhearted. While he was away from his country years ago, defeating many of her enemies, his kingdom fell on hard times. His conniving, graceless brother John claimed the prerogatives of king in his brother's absence and abusively misruled the people. The English people suffered, longing for the return of the king and praying that he might come again soon. And then one day, King Richard came. He landed in England, and he marched straight for the capital city, and no one dared stand in his way. John's strongholds were immediately defeated, and crumbled. Occupied castles were evacuated and surrendered, and the lion-hearted Richard laid claim to his rightful throne. While John and his cohorts fled in terror and dismay, the people shouted their delight, ringing peal after lengthy peal on city bells and singing, "The lion is back. Long live the king." The message of the book of Revelation, you know, is really very similar to this. Because one day a king much greater than Richard will lay claim to a realm much greater than England. And those who have mistreated the earth and its inhabitants in his absence, and who have seized his domains and mismanaged and abused his world, will all be swept aside. Only those who have loved his appearing and who long for his return and acknowledge him as their rightful king will enjoy the blessings of his kingdom. In that day of which prophets of old spoke, the Lord Jesus will come again at his second advent to lay claim to his kingdom on earth, to the delight of his people, but to the dismay of his enemies. So let me ask you in conclusion, are you ready for the return of King Jesus? Are you? And when he comes again, will you say amen, or will you mourn? The promise of the Almighty, Omnipotent Lord God, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, is this. This is his promise. Behold, King Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye, your eye and mine, will see him. Will you flee in terror and dismay in that day? Or will you shout with delight and sing, "The lion is back. The lion is back. Long live the king." Amen. Let's pray together.